The portion which we shall read tonight is well known to every one of you. It is Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And may the Lord bless to us and impress upon our souls the glorious truth of this portion of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous study, continuing to examine this vast and eternal subject of the excellencies of Christ, we considered something of the excellency of the life which he lived upon earth. That is to say that in the manner in which he conducted his earthly existence as pertained to his behavior, particularly to his righteousness, He was preeminent and superior and excellent above all other. And indeed, it was necessary that his life be of this nature and after this manner. For it had been prophesied concerning him that such he would, indeed such he must be, to achieve that great work which was given him to do. He must, from his very earliest cognizance, be about the Father's business. He must, throughout his life, fulfill all righteousness. Such was necessary, such was essential to the work of justification. Justification, what is that process? It is the imputation of another's righteousness unto us. It is having another's 100% record. It is having another's entirely clean slate granted unto us. It is for those who have nothing but nakedness or else filthy rags to be clothed in a perfect robe. That is the work of justification. And if God were to do that, if it were to be possible for this transaction to occur, then that robe of righteousness must be woven. That obedience to the law must first be accomplished by another before it could be imputed unto us. And this is what Christ did in his life. This is what he accomplished during the years of his earthly existence. He was born of a woman, born under the law, subject to all the law of God. That law which he himself had transcribed in a past eternity, which he had forever settled in heaven, that written word relative to which he is the incarnate word, he became subject to that law that he might keep it in its entirety, not for his own sake, but for ours, in order that that righteousness which he wrought might be imputed to us, his people. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, having spoken of that which Christ's death achieved, adds, much more, we are saved by his life. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is as essential to our complete salvation as his death. Which is why it is necessary that his life should be excellent, as indeed it was. What I trust we have been learning through the course of this series is that there is a preeminence, that there is a superiority associated with every aspect of Christ's being. In every particular associated with the second person of the Godhead, his pre-eternity, his nature, his offices, his names, his incarnation, his life, in all these details there is an associated excellence and preeminence that he cannot be surpassed, that he is entirely without peer or equal in any and every matter which we care to examine concerning him. This is it, you see. This is the great truth of the excellency of Christ. We have seen over more recent weeks his excellency in his godhood, in his deity. It was not possible for him to be any more God than he was. And likewise, we have seen the preeminence which he has in his manhood, in his humanity, that he could not have been more human than he was in the life which he lived upon earth. Indeed, he was the supreme human for reasons which we have considered. But then there is still a further excellency in which he, uniquely and alone, of all creation and indeed that which is uncreated, he alone combined these two natures in one. Without any alteration or diminution of either, he has both, simultaneously and to perfection. And this is another of his excellencies. We have seen the excellency of his natural and his earthly life. We have considered the excellency, the unimpeachable nature of that righteousness which he wrought. In all these matters, he is excellent. Well, now this evening, I should like us to move on to what is chronologically, let us say, or loosely chronologically, the next aspect of his excellence that we need to consider. And this is perhaps one which we might not think of. Indeed, it almost seems a contradiction in terms when I tell you that our subject tonight is the excellency of Christ's sufferings. The excellency of Christ's sufferings. Now you might well ask, well, what do we mean by such a statement as this? Surely the things which Christ suffered, the matter of reproach and scorn and all the afflictions which he endured, surely these things are the very opposite and antithesis of preeminence, of supremacy. This surely pertains only to humiliation and his reduction and his condescension. But let me remind you of the words of Hebrews 2 and verse 10. We have seen how Hebrews 1 and 2 have such a central part in our subject. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we have this remarkable statement. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now you notice that the plural is there used. In the previous verse occur those words well known to us. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering, singular, of death. Now, as regards his death, we will consider this, God willing, in a separate sermon next week. But as well as his death, Paul speaks here of his sufferings, plural. All the things which he suffered, which he endured prior to, up to the point of death. It is upon these that we now focus our attention. And it is through these things, we are told, that the captain of our salvation, that the Son of God, was made perfect. Nor is this the only occurrence of such a remarkable statement as this. For in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, the same truth is reiterated. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The things which he suffered, through sufferings, he was made perfect. Now, what does that mean, made perfect? Does it imply that there was some imperfection in the second person of the Godhead that required that he must suffer in order to put it right? No, indeed, it does not. This would indeed be to undermine, indeed to blaspheme, the Son of God. But what it means is this, that to accomplish his work, that to fulfill that which he was to do, that to reach a completion, a perfection in these things, it was absolutely essential that he suffered. In order that he might be manifested as preeminent, as supreme, in order that his excellency might be manifested and demonstrated, he must also suffer. Indeed, our Lord Jesus himself expressed this truth to those two who journeyed upon the Emmaus road in such confusion concerning that which had befallen in Jerusalem. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Christ enters into that glory. His excellency is manifested through and by the things which he suffered. They are not contrary or contradictory to one another. His sufferings are part of his glory. He is excellent in the things which he suffered. He is supreme in the sufferings which he endured, in the sense that there has been, nor ever will be, any who have suffered to the extent that Christ has suffered. His sufferings, the things which he endured, the afflictions which he underwent, are above and beyond any and all things which have been suffered by any other living being. Now, in seeking to understand that statement, the sense in which Christ has suffered more and endured worse and descended lower, we need to come to the scriptures and see the way in which this is so. How do we explain or describe or measure the extremity of Christ's sufferings, the magnitude of them, and thus conclude that they are above and beyond aught that has been suffered by man? Indeed, I go so far as to say, if all of human suffering could be condensed into one place and brought together, it would still not compare with that which Christ has endured and the things which Christ has suffered. Well, how is this so? Now, in seeking to explain, to measure, to understand this, there are those who will turn to the multitude of things which he suffered. There are those who will point out that he was despised, that as well as being despised, he was rejected, that as well as being rejected, he was humiliated, that as well as being humiliated, he was mocked, that as well as being mocked, he was reviled. Indeed, Isaiah touched upon something of this, as he said in that chapter which we read, he is despised and rejected of men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. There was such a multitude of things that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Every kind of abuse and affliction and trial of man formed a part of his experience. From his very earliest times, being laid, even as a newborn babe, in something as coarse and unhygienic as a manger full of straw. And thence to be taken as a refugee into Egypt, and his life to be sought almost from the moment that he came in this world. And then to have lived in Galilee of all places, and in Nazareth of all towns. And then to be so rejected and despised of all men, to be disbelieved even by his own immediate family, after a human sense. And to have suffered those things throughout his earthly life, and then in his earthly ministry. Oh, brief moments perhaps of public acclaim, but very quickly superseded and surpassed by their antipathy, by their anger, by their desiring to cast him from the hill upon which their city was built, to stone him with stones. To live after such a manner as this, to know poverty and privation, to know weakness of the flesh, to know every infirmity of the body. And then, of course, as we know, as the record of the Gospels comes to its zenith and to its climax, we read of those things which he suffered. How that he was scourged, how that he was buffeted, how that he was set at naught. How that he was marked with purple robe and crown of thorns. How that he was beaten with staves and with many stripes. The multitude of the things which he suffered. And yet, my friends, let me reverently tell you that the supremacy of Christ's sufferings does not consist in the multitude of them. Because surely if we were to look closely enough or far enough or to have a complete catalogue of human suffering, perhaps we could find others amongst humanity who likewise have suffered indignities and afflictions and a multitude of tribulations from the time of their birth onwards. And perhaps there are others who might put their life experience against the gospel record of the Lord Jesus Christ and say that for multitude, for diversity, for variety of sufferings, that they might have ought to boast of, that they might almost compare. Now still others, in seeking to explain the magnitude of Christ's suffering, speak of the extremity of them. And particularly they focus upon these final scenes. They go to Gethsemane, and they behold the Saviour there, being in agony and praying more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This seeming distortion or perversion of the biological processes of his mortal frame. So extreme were the things which he suffered. And then they go into the violence against his person. And then they go into exquisite detail pertaining to crucifixion and seek to describe or enumerate in graphic and macabre detail what pertains to such a death as this, and to such an execution, and to such a manner of death, and seek to describe how extreme it is. But my friends, let me reverently say that the supremacy of Christ's sufferings does not consist in the extremity of them at this human level. Because let me tell you that there were many hundreds, thousands of persons who, through the course of the Roman Empire and under regimes which likewise practiced it, there were thousands who were crucified. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps, who were scourged, who were beaten, who received punishments akin to those which are recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the best will in the world, those persons, those commentators, those theologians who direct all their attention to these things, to the practicalities of his sufferings, to measuring the physical extremity of them, they are missing the point. The supremacy of Christ's sufferings is not to be found in this. Some come nearer to the mark as they acknowledge the longevity of the Saviour's sufferings and the fact that that which he endured was not simply at Calvary, but throughout all his earthly life. And they go through the gospel record and seek to find evidences of the Lord's suffering throughout his earthly existence. They turn to such references as Mark 7 and 34, where we see the Lord looking up to heaven, even in the midst of working this miracle, and sighing, and saying unto that man, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And in the following chapter, the Lord Jesus, faced by the Pharisees coming forth, beginning to question him, seeking of him a sign, tempting him, and how he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? They follow the Lord through his earthly life and ministry, even into John's Gospel and chapter 11, and there behold him at the gravesite of a friend, at the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, we are told, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And they said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And they acknowledge that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus endured not for those hours upon Calvary, not for the hours prior to Calvary, but indeed for all his earthly life. But even in this, they have not grasped the magnitude of them. None of these things, not the multitude, not the variety, not the extremity, not the longevity of these his earthly sufferings, explain why he is supreme and excellent in them. Because in all these matters, do we say it reverently, there might be histories, there might be men, there might be other human beings who, in the course of their lives, might seek to draw comparison and to say that they had suffered likewise. My friends, the sufferings of Christ go so far beyond this as to defy all comparison with the sufferings of man. Because, let me seek to enumerate some reasons why the sufferings of Christ are so much greater. Firstly, that Christ suffered eternally. That Christ suffered eternally. And I say this very reverently and very cautiously and with recourse to the scriptures, which in the book of Revelation describe the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is truth that we considered in a prior sermon. The state of the second person of the Godhead in a past eternity, in that from everlasting, wherein at what time he was, if it might be called a time, he was already appointed to be the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, which meant that all that pertained to the work that he would do, all that would befall him during his life upon earth, all that he must endure, was a fact already accomplished in a past eternity, was a fact already established from that time before the foundation of the world. In the volume of the book, it was written of him, that book, that word, eternally, forever settled in heaven. Thus he knew the prospect of that. He endured the prospect of that from everlasting. And this is a form of suffering with which no human suffering can compare. But secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered prophetically. He suffered in accordance with the word of prophecy. And I struggle to think and confess that I could not, perhaps you may be able to correct me afterwards, whether there was any other person in history whose sufferings were specifically and particularly prophesied. Well, if there are any small or slight examples, there are none compare with the Lord Jesus, whose sufferings were described in exacting detail in numerous places in the prophets. He said unto them, Luke 24:44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, he said, because they were written in the prophets? The things that he would endure, the smitings, the beatings, the plucking away of his beard, the violence of sinners against himself, the piercing of spears, the thirst which he would endure, his cries upon the cross, all these things written in the prophets, in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, there in word, there in type, there in symbol, in the sacrifices of old. There are none who ever had to suffer in this way, in the fulfillment of prophecy. Christ, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, went into the garden of Gethsemane, yielded himself to them that took him, in that order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst, said, it is finished, gave up the ghost. In order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, they break not his legs, but one took a spear and pierced him therewith, there issued forth that flow of blood and water. None suffered in the fulfillment of prophecy as Christ did. No human, thirdly, ever suffered incarnation. My friends, we have already spent some time considering our Lord's incarnation, but I do not hesitate to say that while it was a glorious thing, while it is a phenomenal and unprecedented work, while it was excellent, it was also an integral part of the things which he suffered. By it he was humiliated. By it he was brought down to a human level, wrapped in our clay. My friends, we cannot conceive of the greatness and infinity and eternity and illimitability of God. We do not rightly realize the depravity and the fallenness and the restriction and the mortality of humanity. And yet Christ, who by nature and in a past eternity is the first, became the second. Our God, contracted to a span incomprehensibly, made man. And that is a suffering which no human can imagine, which no human can describe, which no human has ever nor will ever know. And fourthly, he suffered as Saviour. He was the appointed of God. He was the promised Messiah. He was the one anointed for the salvation and redemption of his people. And yet these were the claims that humanity unto whom he came, that his own people unto whom he came, rejected and despised and reproached. He suffered that indignity of having his office, his title, his work of Saviour denied and defamed and denounced. Indeed, he had that experience which no human can ever have, of being blasphemed, because he was the Saviour. Those rejections of men, those despisings of men, those denunciations of his claims to Messiahship could never be experienced by any other, because there has never been another Messiah. There has never been another appointed or anointed of God. There has never been another Saviour. And so in those insults, in those abuses, his sufferings are entirely unique unto himself. He alone could suffer in that way and in that capacity. Still further, fifthly, he suffered as God. He suffered as God. And again, my friends, this is a vast thought. It is a concept almost beyond us to rationalize in our minds. Indeed, we cannot. Because we know that he was, by very nature, God. He was and is eternal God. And in that capacity, in that state of being, he suffered. And this is something which, even with the support of Holy Scripture, one hardly feels qualified to expound upon. Other than to admit that this is the implication, this is the conclusion that we must reach from Scripture. Indeed, Paul makes this remarkable statement in speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, where he speaks of the flock of God, describing those who must feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It is one of the only places in Scripture where we find these two components of description united together. God making purchase with his own blood. the being who came to earth, who experienced the incarnation, who endured this life of affliction and tribulation, which suffered all those abuses and violence against his person, even unto death, this being is no less a being than God. And what implication does his deity have upon his sufferings? Does it make them less? Did the divine aspect of his nature reduce his sufferings? Did it mean that they were somehow mitigated or minimized? My friends, it is completely the opposite. It is completely the opposite. His sufferings should be multiplied by the factor of his deity. His sufferings become infinitely greater because he is infinite God. In this way, his sufferings surpass all those of all humanity. Because still further, we read he suffered spiritually. He suffered spiritually in a way which no other has ever nor could ever suffer. Because he came, the Son of God, God in flesh, and yet became as a sinner, cut off from God, forsaken of God upon Calvary. You know what his lot and portion was throughout the course of his earthly life. He exercised faith, even as we must exercise faith. He engaged in prayer, even as we must engage in prayer. He spoke verbally unto his Father which was in heaven, and taught his disciples to do likewise, and said, I thank thee, O my Father, that thou hearest me always. He lived like that. He lived, as it were, the life of one of God's people. He lived as a saint. He lived the experience of a believer. And yet, in his death and in his sufferings, he became as a sinner. He bore our sins in his body to the tree, and consequently died spiritually. And became, as it were, an unbeliever, became, as it were, a sinner, and was caused to cry out unto that God who heard him always, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the voice of my roaring? You see, my friends, the unbeliever is always in a state of unbelief, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God. Whilst the child of God is brought to salvation, and it is an eternal salvation, which is never lost and can never be jeopardized for all eternity. And yet Christ suffered something which no believer nor unbeliever has anything to compare unto. Coming in the person of God, one with God, in dependence upon God, and then to become forsaken of God. To have been, as it were, a saint, and then to be made sin for us. That is a suffering which no human could ever endure. Still further, he suffered vicariously. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God caused a transaction to take place which had never happened before and which will never happen again. God, in his sovereign purposes and by his own power, vested in Christ all the sins of all his elect people. Your sins, my sins, all the unrighteousnesses and iniquities and transgressions of all his people of all time were translated onto Christ in order that he might receive the punishment for them all. And this is what Isaiah is speaking of in the 53rd chapter of that prophecy. We are told that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, that the transgression of God's people was placed upon him, that he bore their iniquities. He bore our sins in his body to the tree, says Peter in his first epistle, and committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. And God, beholding in him all the sins of all his people of all ages, visited upon Christ the punishment due to all those sins. And my friends, in the law of God, there were sins that were punishable with stripes, sins that were punishable with beatings, sins that were punishable with ceremonial uncleanness. And as you read through the laws as contained in the Old Testament scriptures, you see the sentences which are there, the punishments which were to be exacted for those crimes, for those transgressions. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sufferings, received all that was necessary by way of punishment for all those sins. Those who witnessed, those who recorded the gospel, could see only the effects of physical stripes, of physical beatings. They could not know how deep those blows struck, how hard they fell. They could not know how God, in his sovereign purpose, multiplied those sufferings that they might be sufficient to punish all the sin that was deposited upon the Saviour. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That is what those words mean. Christ received all the punishment which, according to the terms of God's law, our sins demanded. We cannot enter into the magnitude of that. We cannot begin to understand it. And the sufferings of Christ were supreme above all the sufferings of humanity, because in and of himself, at a personal level, he uniquely, of all humanity, was unworthy, was not deserving of a single blow, of a single stripe, of a single stroke, of a single beating. He, being in himself and personally perfect and without fault or flaw, could alone say of all humanity that he did not deserve anything of punishment. And yet he received this multiplicity of punishment, this consolidation of judgment, which was due to the sins of all his people. He suffered vicariously. My friends, he is excellent in his sufferings, and let me conclude with this thought, in that he suffered so completely. He was, says Hebrews 4, tempted, and the word literally means tried and afflicted, in all points, like as we are. There is no experience that we can have, there is no suffering that we can have, although we live in the 21st century, although we live in England, although we have so many experiences and parts of life which were unknown 2,000 years ago, yet nevertheless, the word of God standeth sure when it says, he was in all points tried, afflicted, as we are. There was no aspect of suffering which any or all of his people would ever experience, but Christ felt it too. Christ knew it too. Christ, in the purposes of God, was caused to feel it and to suffer it. My friends, what does this mean for us as we end our thoughts this evening? He was in all points caused to suffer like as we are, though himself without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He who was made perfect through suffering, thus endured that both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified might all be of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, that by his stripes we might be eternally healed. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 214. 214, no pain that we can share, but he has felt its smart. All forms of human grief and care have pierced that tender heart, and on his thorn-crowned head, and on his sinless soul, our sins in all their guilt were laid, that he might make us whole. 214.
Oh, perfect life of love.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.